This is the day that the Lord has made, and indeed we rejoice and are glad in it. And how wonderful it is to be here and to have all of you here today as we gather as a community of faith to gain strength from each other and also from the living, loving presence of God with us. Shall we be in prayer for just a moment? Gracious and loving God, we pause to take one or two deep breaths. And as we breathe in this warm summer air, we make room for you, God. And we pray that in making room, we may hear what you would have us hear, that we would learn what you would have us learn, so that we may live as you would have us live. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. When I travel through New Hampshire West, going through Vermont and into upstate New York to visit my family who lives in upstate New York, I always pass by a house that has very large letters attached to a garage. And the letters are WWJD. At first, I thought maybe they were advertising a local radio station. But at some point, I realized WWJD is that popular Christian slogan that started in the 1990s. WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And it's a reminder that when we're faced with a moral dilemma and aren't sure how we should act or live our lives, asking ourselves that question is a pretty good place to start. Well, when I was looking at today's scripture and thinking about this reading, it wasn't WWJD that came to mind. It was WWJT. What was Jesus thinking? The first part of this scripture in particular is rather unsettling and upsetting and disturbing, and Jesus seems to be acting completely out of character. In fact, one of the biblical commentaries that I researched before this sermon said, few passages in the Gospels have so consistently troubled the minds of Christian readers as this one. Well, as Jan so beautifully read for us, the story is about a Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus and asks him to help her to heal her daughter. She asks him to have mercy and to heal her because she is possessed. She's a person who needs help, and she recognizes in Jesus someone who can help her. But Jesus' initial response is to say nothing at all. Later on, he goes on to say to her, again after she has pled with him to have mercy on her and to help her, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he seems to be implying that my help and my healing are only for the people of Israel. Because you are not one of these people, you are excluded from this. You do not count. You are not part of the in crowd. And so I wonder, what was Jesus thinking? Fortunately, this undaunted, courageous, faith-filled, plucky woman continues, and she says to him, it's not fair to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. And finally, Jesus comes around to how I wish he would have responded initially, oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you so desire. And Jesus immediately heals this woman's daughter. Interestingly, this is the only healing story that happens in the New Testament in which the person who was healed was not physically present at the time. So what in God's name was Jesus thinking earlier on in this story? We understand his life and we understand him to be someone who had a special place in his heart for outcasts, for people who lived on the outskirts of life, people who lived on the fringes, who were discriminated against. He spent time with tax collectors and lepers and prostitutes and the poor and the sick and the lame and the hurting and the lonely and confused. Why would Jesus respond in this way to this woman? In addition, Jesus' initial words in this passage seem to contradict things that he has said earlier in his career and ministry. Earlier in the book of Matthew, for instance, he says, "Come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In another place in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "You must love your neighbor as yourself." And at the very end of Matthew, we have the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age." This seems pretty contradictory to things Jesus has said earlier on. And also, what about the Beatitudes that are recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, also in the Gospel of Jesus? There Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, certainly this woman would seem to qualify under several of these categories, indeed, to be blessed. So I wonder, what was Jesus thinking? Why did Jesus act so uncharacteristically, harshly and derogatorily and rudely toward this Canaanite woman who had come to him for help? Perhaps Jesus was having a bad day. Certainly, if we understand that Jesus is fully human, we know that he, like us, probably had some bad days. You and I, I'm sure, have days when we say things we later regret and we do things that we later lament. Perhaps we need to cut Jesus a little slack here. Maybe he was having a bad day. It is also possible that Jesus was suffering from compassion fatigue. Psychologists understand compassion fatigue to be a condition that's experienced by caregivers and people in helping professions who give so much of their time and energy and care and compassion to others that sometimes they overdo it and become emotionally overloaded and physically drained and spiritually depleted. And when that happens, we become irritable and angry and grumpy and rude, kind of like Jesus was in the first part of this story. Maybe that's why Jesus had come to Tyre and Sidon in the first place. He needed some rest. Maybe he didn't have much compassion left to give. Some have suggested that Jesus' understanding of his ministry may have evolved so that perhaps at this stage of his ministry he didn't realize that the love of God was for all people or that his ministry was for all people. And other commentators have suggested that maybe Matthew remembered the story wrong or adapted it to fit some of his theological purposes. I like to think, however, that something else is going on here. And I want to suggest that Jesus was using this encounter with this faith-filled and assertive woman as a teaching moment for his disciples. He's using this occasion to teach them and to reinforce again what he has been trying to teach them all along, that the healing love of God, the passionate, exuberant, radical love of God is for all people, not just for a few. Clearly and sadly, the disciples really don't shine much in this story, do they? They don't come across very well. When the Canaanite woman, who's obviously distraught and desperate, approaches Jesus to help her daughter, they basically want Jesus to send her away. I can imagine them saying, "She's really making a ruckus here, Jesus. She's being a pain. She's a public nuisance. Tell her to go away. We've got better things to do." In addition, none of the disciples confront Jesus about his initial treatment of her. When he tells her, "I've really only come for the lost sheep of the people of Israel," I wish that Peter or James or John or one of the disciples had stepped up to him and said something like, "Jesus, what are you thinking? This contradicts what you've been teaching us all along here. Remember when you told us that story about the Good Samaritan who stopped by the side of the road when someone had been robbed and beaten up? And You use that as a lesson to tell us that we're all neighbors to one another, and that if somebody is in need and somebody's hurting and somebody needs help, then we ought to step in and help them. This seems to contradict what you have been telling us. What are you doing here? What are you thinking? But none of them does that. My guess is that Jesus, empathic and intuitive, somehow knew that this woman got it. And I don't think he was engaging her in a debate or even a test of faith. And if she got the final Jeopardy answer right, then she would be granted her wish. I think instead he was using this real life, lively, vibrant encounter with this woman to teach a message that he had been teaching that the disciples obviously hadn't gotten. That the healing love of God is for all people. No one is excluded. I want to tell you about the God dog that I have in my life. Someone told me just before the service here to tell you that dog spelled backwards is God, which we probably all know. I have a God dog. Many of us have other dogs in our lives. We have guard dogs and seeing eye dogs. There are therapy dogs and show dogs and sporting dogs and outdoor dogs and lap dogs. But I'm fortunate enough to have a God dog in my life. I don't even know my God dog's given name, but my God dog lives about a mile down the road where I live in Hopkinton, New Hampshire. And I met this God dog about 3 years ago. I had gone out for some exercise and was walking home, and all of a sudden this lively, enthusiastic golden retriever came bolting from around the house, rushing right up to me, tail wagging and hip shaking, and came up to me and started rubbing up against me and licking me in great gestures of affection. And I've nicknamed him my God dog because he reminds me of God. He reminds me of the gracious and passionate and outreaching love of God that God has for all of us. And when this God comes running out to me so enthusiastically as if I'm the most important person in the whole world to him, I'm reminded of the love of the father of the prodigal son, who when the son, after wasting his inheritance, comes home and the father runs out and enthusiastically and passionately greets and hugs this young man, reminding him how much he is loved. And every time this dog rushes toward me, I'm reminded of the love of God for all people, including me. As many of you know, and as Nancy mentioned earlier, I'm the wedding outreach minister here at Old South Church. And I provide a lot of the premarital counseling and officiate at many of the weddings here, especially for people who don't have a church home and who may not be members here, but who want to have their life and their love blessed by God and blessed by a community of faith. Many people come here because they've gone onto our website and they've talked to Helen McCrady and other members of this church and learned that this is a place with an open door where all are welcome. In many cases, people have been turned away from other faith communities to have their wedding there. I talked to one couple yesterday and they said they tried several churches who said that they would not marry them because they weren't members of that community or they didn't live in the neighborhood. Sometimes people come here after they've been turned away because they're marrying someone from a different faith tradition, or they've been divorced and they've been told they must go through an annulment process before they would be allowed to get married again. Sometimes people come here because they've been turned away because they've fallen in love with and are going to marry someone of the same gender. At Old South Church, our doors are open and we welcome people here to have a service of marriage that hopefully will touch them and remind them that they are indeed loved by God. One of my favorite parts of the wedding ceremony is the exchange of rings. It typically happens right after the wedding vows and before the wedding blessing and the introduction of the couple. And when I get the two rings, I like to hold the rings up so everybody can see them, and I tell the couple, these two rings have two very symbolic, important meanings that you should carry with you the rest of your lives. The rings, of course, are round and they're circular, and that's symbolic of the never-ending and eternal love that you two have for one another. The never-ending circular rings are also symbolic reminders of the never-ending and eternal love that God has for each of you. I then go on to say, so remember this when you look at those rings, when you touch those rings, whether you are together or whether you are far apart, you can be reminded, I am loved by a wonderful person, a wonderful partner, and I am loved by a wonderful God. I think that's the message Jesus was trying to get across through this encounter with the Canaanite woman. You are loved by a wonderful God. Everybody in this room is loved by a wonderful God, and everybody outside this room is loved by a wonderful God too. I don't think Jesus was just testing her. I don't think he was having a bad day. But I do think he was doing what he was always doing, which was to teach that the healing, gracious love of God was for all people. No one should be excluded. So I don't want this sermon just to be an interesting intellectual exercise for us. Sermons are intended to compel us to change our lives and to act in new ways. So in thinking about this wonderful story today, I'd like us to ask ourselves a question. What is one action step that I can take in my life that will witness to others that the healing love of God is not an exclusive love, but that it is an inclusive love that is for all people? What's one thing I can do today or next week or before summer ends, perhaps, that would make that real to someone in our lives? To get us thinking about that, I wanted to recommend that you read Karen Armstrong's new book called The 12 Steps to a Compassionate Life. It was actually a book selection by the Theological Book Group here at Old South Church. She's a contemporary writer and theologian and historian, and she won a prize from a nonprofit organization in 2007 and decided to use that prize and the money and the influence that came from that to start and propagate what she calls a charter of compassion that would guide our behavior as a human community. It's a wonderful book, and I do encourage all of you to read it. Thousands of people around the world contribute to the thinking and the formulation of this charter of compassion. And I want to read just a few sections of it today. It goes like this. The principle of compassion lies at the heart of all religious, ethical, and spiritual traditions, calling us always to treat all others as we wish to be treated ourselves. Compassion compels us to work tirelessly to alleviate the suffering of our fellow creatures, to dethrone ourselves from the center of our world and to put another there, and to honor the inviolable sanctity of every single human being, treating everybody without exception with absolute justice, equity, and respect. And then the charter goes on to say, therefore we call upon men and women to restore compassion to the center of morality and religion, to return to the ancient principle that any interpretation of scripture that breeds violence, hatred, or disdain is illegitimate, to ensure that youth are given accurate and respectful information about other traditions and religions and cultures, to encourage a positive appreciation of cultural and religious diversity, and to cultivate an informed empathy with the suffering of all human beings, even those regarded as enemies. So the scripture passage today, I think, compels us to think about our own compassion charter. What might we do as individuals and families and a church to make sure that we're communicating this message? That the healing love of God indeed is for all people. It could mean that we get involved in our local schools in efforts to end bullying and discrimination. It could mean that we teach our children and our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews, to treat all people, even those who are different from us, with dignity and respect. It could mean that we communicate with our political leaders that we want them to vigorously support any legislation that ends discrimination of any kind. It could mean that we talk to a neighbor or a family member or a friend when he or she has made a derogatory comment about someone because of their age or gender or ethnic background or sexual orientation or race. I would encourage each of us to think, what is God calling me to do? What charter of compassion might be the next step for me? You may not preach like Peter, you may not pray like Paul, but you can tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all. One final thought. I like to read bumper stickers. Some are political, some are supportive of teens, sports teams, some are not repeatable in church. But my favorite bumper sticker is one that a friend of mine in New Hampshire has on the back of his car. God bless the whole world, no exceptions. So what was Jesus thinking? This is exactly what I think Jesus was thinking. God bless the whole world, no exceptions. That's a good place for me to end this sermon, and it's a good place for us to begin living our lives. God bless the whole world, no exceptions. Amen.